See, in 2 days, what day is in 2 days? No, what day is in 2 days? It's thank you, October 31st, and Tuesday. Yes, you are right. Okay? It is All Saints Eve. Do you know that? Or Reformation Day. Okay, remember a couple weeks, Mary Lynn was here from Germany, and she says, who knows Martin Luther from the Reformation? And there was like three of us who raised our hands. Okay, I'm going to remedy that, not today, but 500 years ago, in 2 days, 500 years ago, Martin Luther decided that he wanted to put 95 statements basically saying the Bible is the sole source of all things. Okay, that's a real simplification of 95 statements, okay? But that's basically what he said, and that in itself started a firestorm where the Catholic Church, and he was a Catholic monk, Catholic priest, if you want to say, he basically started a firestorm throughout all of Germany and then all of Europe, that within 2 weeks, everybody in Europe knew what was going on. And that's viral for those times, just to let you know, okay? And everything changed. Everything changed. Where eventually the Catholic Church split. And that's where you had Catholic and Protestant. Okay, now what does Protestant mean? You're protesting something. What are you protesting? You're protesting basically that the five, well, I'm going to say five solas, okay? Faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, through Scripture alone, okay? Those things were what he was protesting was the fact that the Bible is the sole authority in all things, and I'm going to follow the Bible, not what the Pope says, not what this person says or that person says, but what God says. And so that's our strife. So what happens? It splits, and then, of course, the Protestant Church now, 500 years later, we've got a gazillion different denominations, right? Okay, but basically, that's where this type of church has come from, 500 years ago. Now, I am late on the uptake because if you're listening to Christian radio or, you know, maybe some other churches, they're like they've done the Reformation month and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to do that till February, okay? And so in February, we're going to go take about 6 weeks to go through the five solas. Okay, so why 6 weeks? Because on one week, we're going to just talk about the Reformation and why it happened and how it happened. So if you really want to know what it means to have a Reformation, come over to my place on Tuesday. We're having a Reformation party with our homeschool group. I know we're weird. I understand we're doing, okay, Martin Luther on his, on the church there, it's called the Wittenberg Church, and that's where he put his 95 statements. We're doing pin the tail on the Wittenberg church door, okay? So pin the 95 theses on the door. Okay, it's weird, yes. I'm a weirdo. I'm okay with that, okay? And if you're not, then you'll get over it, okay? Okay, but anyway, if you want to know more about it, let's talk about it. It's a really awesome thing, but that's our history. That's where we came from, ultimately, from a as a church and why we believe what we believe. Now, going to that, then what do we believe, why believe? Elm Creek specifically, our purpose. What is our purpose? If you are new, if you don't know this because, you know, you haven't attended, but if this is your home church, you need to know this. Okay, the purpose of Elm Creek is what? To know Christ and to make Christ known. Now, how do we do that? Through four things. Through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered evangelism, gospel-centered love. It's getting less and less, right? Gospel-centered discipleship. Okay, now those four things are gospel-centered because we believe as a church, this is the foundation of what we know about God. So, in other words, if we read it and we disagree with it, the problem is me, not it, because this is the Word of God. Now, that means we have to wrestle some really difficult things. That's okay. That's okay. It's all right to not know the answers. In seminary, they told me, and I've said this before, in seminary, they told me, when you go to a church, they're going to expect you to have every single answer. They're going to think of you as the expert. And I go, if they think I'm the expert, then they're going to be lost. Okay? I will tell you, I don't know everything of what's in there. And in fact, there might be some things that I believe and that I hold to right now that aren't the foundational stuff, like Jesus is God kind of things, that I'm probably wrong on, like end times, Okay, I'm okay with being wrong about the end times. It doesn't really bother me, all right? But when we come to Scripture, this is our foundation. And so we strive every single week. Sometimes we fail. But as a church, our strive with all of our ministry, we strive to make Christ known by reading his word, by studying his word, and then striving to live it out every single day. Through those four things, worship, evangelism, love, and discipleship. But it has to be gospel-centered. It has to be Christ-centered. It has to be Scripture-centered, because if it's not, then it's no different than the love of the world or the evangelism of a cult, okay, if you want to say that. I'm going a little extreme, okay, or worship of the world. We want it to be gospel-centered in all our ways. So that's why we take a book of the Bible. We're going through it a little bit at a time. We're going to be done with John at the end of January. We're going to take about 6 weeks off, and I'm going to kill you with lots of theology just so that I can have you stare at me blankly. No, we're going to go through it, deep stuff, but hopefully it'll all make sense. And then I think we're going to go through the book of Ruth. You guys okay with that? If you've never read the book of Ruth, it's really, really, really good. But we go verse by verse by verse because we want to see what does God have to say. This is so important to us that we want to know what does God say. And we don't want to be wrong about it. And so we strive to understand him better. The last number of weeks going through the crucifixion of Christ and the death of Christ, about 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's sovereignty. How God is in control of all things. It's a very simplistic way of saying is that God causes or allows all things to happen. And what that statement, that true statement, according to what Scripture says, that's a true statement, but what it does is it brings up more questions than answers. So why does God allow this and not that? Why does he cause this and not that? I don't know. I'm not God. And as I said, you're glad I'm not God because everybody on earth would be smit, right? Smited? Smirt? What's the past tense? Smited? Smitten? No, that's wrong. That's a different word. Okay, that's a very simplistic way, but God causes all things or allows all things, good and bad, to happen in the world. And that gives us peace as his people because no matter what happens, good or bad, we can stand firm in the fact that God is still God and he's still in control. Even if we don't like what's happening going on, or if we love what's happening, we know that he is the cause of it and we give him glory. Not us. And then last week, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being our Redeemer. Oh, I guess that was last week. Jesus our Redeemer. What does it mean? Now, as sinful people, as having a sinful human nature, we had to be bought back by God. We have offended God because of our sinfulness, because God is so holy, he is so perfect, that he cannot have sin in his presence. And so no matter what we try to do, and if people say, well, we're not sinful, well, okay, have you ever lied? Everybody says yes, because you were a child once. You lied, you're a sinner. Okay? And so that one little tiny sin, even if you live the rest of your life perfect, that one tiny sin contaminates us and that we can't be in the presence of God. And every human being throughout all of history is in that place. So what do we do? Well, God placed a ransom on us. The ransom that had to be paid was our death. Wages of sin is death, as Romans says. And so what had happened? God sends his son. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he paid the price. He paid the ransom so that we might have a way made to God. And what is that way? Jesus Christ. He is the only way to get to heaven. He is the only way to salvation. And to say, yeah, Jesus was good, and what he did was good for us, but we also have to be good people. We have to do right things. Or we have to go to church every Sunday. Those are all good things, but that's not the gospel. Jesus plus something is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus plus nothing is priceless. Jesus alone for our salvation. He is our Redeemer. He bought us back. He paid the ransom. He died so that we would not have to. So no Jesus, no gospel. And we have to believe that, or we do not believe. There's no riding the fence. If you remember the illustration again, if you've ever straddled a fence before, Okay, you could sit on there for a little while, but eventually it becomes too painful and you got to get off. Well, when it comes to faith, there is no straddling. You can't have one foot in, I don't need Jesus, and the other one, I absolutely need Jesus. That there is no straddling the fence. To say I straddle the fence of faith means that I do not believe. There is belief and there is do not believe. And so every human being is forced with a choice. Do you believe or do you not believe? Belief brings eternal life. Not believing brings eternal death. We have to make a choice between Jesus or not Jesus. So we basically have about 2 or 3 weeks of really, really heavy stuff. Really, really heavy stuff. Today, we're going to talk about what does it mean, what is the cost of discipleship. A real basic definition of discipleship would be that Jesus, especially disciple of Jesus, I am a follower of Jesus. I am one who sees him as my Savior, my treasure, and my Lord. I am willing to do whatever it takes in order to have Christ's will and his desire fulfilled in my life. Whatever it takes, I am a disciple of his. Now, there's a cost to being a disciple, but there's also a cost to being a secret disciple. And that's what we're going to look at today, these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And we're going to see they were secret disciples of Jesus. That doesn't mean they weren't believers. They were believers. They were disciples, but secretly. They wouldn't let anybody else know. Until one day, they came out of the closet. They came out and they proved and showed, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And doing that costs each and every one of us. So, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, as we look at your word, that you would just stir us for you, stir us as if we claim and we proclaim or even think that we are a disciple of Christ, that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, that we'd be able to take this passage as we wrestle with it and take the challenges that you present to us. And that we would live our lives for you, not out of a desire to earn your favor. We have already earned that, Father, with the sacrifice of your Son. God, we know you love us as your people. But now you ask us to give you everything. And so help us as we strive to do this as your people. In your name, amen. Okay, so there is a cost to both being a secret and a bold disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're a type A and you keep notes, that's the 2 points that I'm going to go to today. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they paid the price for both those types of discipleship. They secretly followed Jesus, but they didn't declare that discipleship publicly out of fear, out of how the Jews were going to react. But when all the other disciples scattered, except for John and the women, these two men stepped up to publicly proclaim their devotion to Christ. So as we wrestle with this passage, my challenge to all of us, including myself, remember I say I always preach to myself, this is something I'm wrestling with too, is that we take an honest look at ourselves. If we claim even privately to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we have to understand the cost of that type of discipleship. And so, what is the cost of being a secret disciple of Jesus? That's where we're going to start. In other words, what did these two men, what did they lose in failing to proclaim Jesus openly? And then we're going to go to what's the cost of being a bold disciple of Jesus Christ? And what did these two men lose in boldly stepping out to proclaim Jesus openly? Now, the cost of being a secret disciple. Really, I think we have to understand what is a secret disciple? That just sounds weird. Okay, a secret disciple is somebody who proclaims faith in Christ, but out of fear of people around them or circumstances, people don't know. Okay, a really simplistic illustration would be you're at work, and if you said to somebody, yeah, I go to church and I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, that your coworkers would be shocked, one, that you go to church, and two, that you would say such a thing. So if the people you work with don't know that you are a disciple of Christ, there's a chance that you are being, at least in that spot, part of your life, a secret disciple. Now, there are some people who proclaim to be disciples of Christ, but don't tell anybody. They live their own life. They're kind of like, you know, little monks, secluded by themselves. They don't really proclaim it. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anybody. I'm just going to try to be a good person. But nobody knows that you're being a good person because you love Jesus. That's a secret disciple. The opportunity to fellowship. Here's number one. What was the cost of Joseph's and Nicodemus's secret discipleship? It cost them an opportunity to fellowship with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ right now, how awesome would it be that I'm sitting down there and Jesus is preaching? Now, however much you appreciate me, my hope is if Jesus walked through that door, they'd say, "Mark, sit down. We don't really care what you have to say. Jesus is here and he's going to teach us." Okay, what an opportunity. He'd been preaching publicly for over 3 years before his crucifixion. And we have no record of Joseph ever coming to Jesus privately, though we do have one of Nicodemus coming to him privately to ask him questions. That's the famous, Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That verse was spoken to Nicodemus. It's a really well-known verse, but it seems that both men didn't take the amazing opportunity to actually stop and spend time with Jesus. How crazy is that? Now, maybe they went once or twice, but on a regular basis, spending time with the Son of God, and they believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't take the opportunity. How much would that time have prepared them? Just like it did the 11 disciples. What an opportunity, and they completely missed it. The second cost was the blessing of Christian fellowship. There's something powerful in fellowshipping with the people of God, to stand together as one, singing praises to God, hearing the word of God spoken and then preached through, even eating pastries outside, spending time together with God's people, encouraging one another. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24-25. He says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." Okay, that's fellowship. That's spending time together as God's disciples, is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. As time moves on, as disciples of Christ, we need other disciples of Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus, they're off in the corner by themselves, and they have no encouragement. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they can't and won't share that with anybody. In reality, they're all alone. Nobody share that discipleship. And then the initial response, I've talked to people who don't go to church, and I'm just going to bring a really simplistic, you know, coming to church on a regular basis. There's some people who say, "Have you ever seen those people in the church? What a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing and they put this really good front on and then they live their life a different way when they're outside these walls." And I get it. I get it. Here's what I say. We are a bunch of hypocrites. That's why we're here. Because we know we need Jesus. We know when we walk out this door, it is hard to live our life for Christ. It's hard because of the pressures around us, but also my own heart is deceitful. I don't want to always express what I've learned. I don't always want to live out what I've learned in God's word. I get that, but I come here. Or even during the week, Bible study on Monday nights, or just hanging out with people. Okay, not to use an example, Ron, but Ron mows the lawn around here. And he'd come and he mows and then he comes in my office and sits down. Well, he didn't mow this week, obviously. Okay, it doesn't need to be mowed. And he walks in and I'm like, "I missed you. I missed fellowshipping with you." Now, that's not his fault, and you know, he's going to take me ice fishing, he promised, okay? I understand that we're going to get some more time, but when we miss those times and those opportunities together, it's a huge thing when we're all alone. Okay, for a time, my parents, if she's listening, hi, Mom. my parents were kind of between churches. My dad retired and they stepped away from their church for a while because he was one of the pastors there. And my mom was like, the organized church and the big church and this, you know, she's kind of complaining about it. And every week I would say, where'd you go to church this week? Where'd you go to church? Did you go to church? Did you go? Have you found a church yet? Have you found a church yet? And she's like, Mark, why do you keep saying that? And I was like, I might be your son, but I'm talking to you as a pastor and as a fellow Christian. You need to find people to spend time with. Because if you're all by yourself, now she's going to say, that's not even true. She had a Bible study and all that kind of stuff. I get that, okay? But to fellowship weekly, to worship together as God's people, what a blessing. Which is why people who are secret disciples, those people who don't go on church, or even those people who only come like on Easter and Christmas, man, you are missing out. Yes, we're a bunch of sinners, but man, we're a bunch of sinners who realize it and we just want to worship God because he's sinless and we're nothing without him. And we believe that and we hold to that and we know that in this moment I'm in the presence of God and I love it because the people of God can encourage me in my walk with Christ. And especially here, churches can be the most judgmental places. But I tell you, if things, you know, come out that you're wrestling with this or you're struggling with that and you tell somebody about it, I have yet to hear where people will judge you and stay away from you or make side glances to you or whatever. We are here to live life with you at Elm Creek. And we will wrestle and struggle with you in that. Because you know what? More than likely, there's more than one person who's dealt with the same issue that you're dealing with right now, right in this room right now. Because we've all been there. We've all had issues. And we realize that. So gathering together, yes, we could be hurtful. We could be sinful. Yes, we could be hypocritical. That's why we gather together. Because we love God. And though we're far from perfect, we realize that and we strive to live our life for Christ. And so when we're able to find other people who love Jesus, who are willing to show grace to other people, to call out sinfulness out of love, to live life with one another in order to help each other grow in our relationship with God, you never really want to let go of that. We want to stay here. There's never been a time, and I've had it in other places, including when I was in college and high school, and my dad was my pastor, so this will tell you something, where I have been here, and the only time I haven't wanted to come on a Sunday morning is because I wasn't feeling well. I love being here with you guys that much, and I love doing ministry with you guys because there's something about gathering with God's people. But if you're a secret disciple, if you don't go to church, you're missing out on all of that. You're living life alone. But if you are a disciple who stands out boldly, and I understand we're probably somewhere between these two, the secret disciple and the bold disciple, but the other extreme is the bold discipleship. What is the cost of bold discipleship? Well, you lose your fear. You don't have fear anymore. Let's take Joseph and Nicodemus. We'll just do them one at a time. Joseph, okay, it was a common practice for the Romans to leave those who were crucified, to leave them hanging on the cross as long as it took for the vultures to eat all of the meat off their bones. They would just let them hang forever. The Jews, they weren't quite so ruthless. Though someone crucified could never be buried in their family tomb because the Bible says those who are hung on a cross are cursed. And so they couldn't be in the family tombs. It would desecrate the family tomb. They created their own little cemetery for those who were crucified. They would take them down, and then they'd bury them. No pomp, no circumstance. They would just put them in that grave, in a graveyard, where they were unceremonially just tossed. For Joseph to step out publicly, to request an audience with Pilate, to ask for Jesus' body and to bury him in the tomb with all the traditional ceremonies that the Jews held to, that took guts. Because if you read through and you see what they did to Jesus and all the things they accused him of, it took guts for him to stand up and say, I want to show this man respect, and yes, I am a disciple of Jesus. That is what he is doing in doing those things. It took a lot of courage for him to step up. Because when he finally came out of secrecy, he lost all fear. He lost all fear of what was going to happen to him. For Nicodemus, when an individual died, the body would be wrapped in cloth with a large amount of spices placed between the layers of the different cloth. The spices didn't have any ceremonial reasons or any purpose. Have you ever gotten close to a deer carcass on the side of the road? It's been hit. Do you guys do that in Minnesota? You guys are looking at me like, who does that? Okay, coming from South Dakota, they're everywhere. There's another dead deer on the side of the road. Now, have you ever stopped and just brought in the aroma? Okay, you guys know what I'm saying? It's not nice, right? You just like, we were on our bike trip to camp this last summer, and we passed three raccoons that had been hit about, it looked like probably about 3 or 4 days beforehand. Sorry, all bloated. They're just nasty, okay? We drove past them, and every one of us who were on that trip about threw up. And afterwards, we're like, did you cross that bridge? Oh my gosh, oh, it stinks. Okay, now imagine it being a human, which is what Jesus, he's died. It's going to stink. And so all of these spices were to cover up the stink so that as it decayed and the flesh went away until the bones were completely left, they put all those spices in. And so that's why there was 75 pounds worth of spices. That's a lot of spices. But those spices also cost money. It wasn't cheap. So who fit the bill? Nicodemus. Now, could Nicodemus just throw 75 pounds of spices on his back and then he secretly goes through the door? No. More than likely, all of his servants, because Nicodemus was a rich man, he had all of his servants grab some spices and through a procession took it to Jesus' burial. That is like the ultimate public display saying, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was showing his love and his loyalty to Jesus the same day that the high priest was screaming, crucify him. That took a lot of courage, took a lot of guts. But when they finally decided to step out of the secrecy, they became bold and the fear didn't matter anymore. They didn't care what the Jews said about them. They didn't care what the leadership said about them. Now, the second thing that they lost was relationships. Now, my usual mantra is assumptions are a dangerous thing, especially when it comes to Scripture. If you assume something, it usually leads to a path of falsehood, misunderstanding, doing or saying something like really stupid, and how do I know that? Well, I have experience, okay? You make assumptions, and just think of everyday life. Somebody says something, you assume you know what they mean, especially with text, right, or emails. And you assume that's what they mean, and then you find out later, no, that's not at all what they meant, and you had been stewing about it for about 2 weeks. Well, assumptions are a dangerous thing. When it comes to the understanding of Scripture, an assumption can lead to false teaching, shallow faith, and even a false hope in salvation. And so I'm very wary about making assumptions when it comes to God's Word. But there are some cases in Scripture where it could be safe to assume. And I think this is one of them. In an atmosphere of hostility and hatred for Jesus, to publicly declare yourself a disciple is a very dangerous thing. At the very least, it would end relationships with people. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were part of the Sanhedrin. That is the Jewish religious leadership. Who is the head? The high priest. What did the high priest say? Kill him. By the way, I'm his disciple. How is the high priest going to view that? It's probably not going to go very well for Joseph and Nicodemus. In that kind of atmosphere, the most ardent disciple of Jesus fled. Have you noticed that? All of the disciples scattered, except for John and the women, and as far as we know, Joseph and Nicodemus. Their actions after Jesus' death were not private. They were very public, and they would have caused quite a stir in the Sanhedrin. Knowing later the many instances where disciples of Jesus were shunned, they were beaten, they were arrested, they were even killed by the Jews, it is very safe to say that at the least, Joseph and Nicodemus lost many relationships due to their boldness of their discipleship. That's the reality for us as Christians. There is a cost to be paid to being a bold disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a popular teaching. It's been around for, I think, thousands of years, but it's just kind of in the last, it seems the last probably century, it's really picked up. The prosperity gospel. If you don't know what the prosperity gospel is, basically it says if you just have enough faith, God will give you so many blessings. And usually what that blessing means is that you're wealthy or you're healed from health issues or relationships are healed. I mean, whatever you're wrestling with, you just have enough faith, then God's going to make you prosperous. Drives me crazy. Drives me nuts because it's only partially true. Blessings of prosperity don't always mean money or happiness or relief from the pain of health concerns. And experiencing our best life now is not a reality for the discipleship, for the disciple of Jesus Christ. If our best life is able to happen now, then heaven is a horrible place to spend eternity. Because if this is the best it's ever going to be, why would I want to go to heaven? That's our best life now. And that the teaching of the prosperity gospel is contrary to God's word. The blessings of a true disciple. Now listen to this carefully. Because this may be hard for some of us to, it's even hard for me to say it because it's true, but it's hard to hear it because I know what I'm dealing with. I know what other people are dealing with. I know what other people have dealt with in my life. The blessings of a true disciple maybe pain, sorrow, and a loss that drives us closer into the arms of God. Did you hear that? The blessing of a true disciple may be pain, sorrow, and loss. It's being reliant upon God for every meal. It's trusting that no matter what happens, good or bad, God is always faithfully by his people, caring for them in ways in which they may never have even been aware of. Some of those things are good to lose, such as our fear of the world. Christ gives us courage and wisdom to stand for his word and his commands, living them out without fear of the world's reaction, for we fear God more than man. It's good to lose that, but there are some losses that are extremely painful, such as losing the relationship of those who are closest to us. Katie and I have experienced that with her family. They have rejected us because we disagree with their lifestyle, because their lifestyle disagrees with God's word. It has nothing to do with harsh words. We have never spoken a harsh word, but they disagree with God's word, and because they know we hold God's word high, they have shunned us. That's hard to take. How can that be a blessing? It pushes us closer to him because it's completely out of our hands. That's how it's a blessing for the disciple. Now, that's more real life. Now, let's go to Paul. This is the other thing where I just, when people tell me the prosperity gospel and how true it is, then I kind of giggle to myself, which is probably wrong, which is, gets me in trouble. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 30, Paul says, I'm going to boast. This is my life as a disciple of Christ, and this is what I can boast about. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 30. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less once. Okay, one lash is bad enough for me. He had it 5 times, 39 times. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That certainly does not sound like the best life now. And apart from other things, okay, besides all of this, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And then verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. If I have to boast, I will boast in my weakness. Now, why? Why does Paul say this? Well, I'm glad you asked. The next chapter, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, okay, so he doesn't lift himself up, so he doesn't boast in how awesome he is, and look how much I've suffered for Jesus. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, okay, he's writing all these books and all these letters and holding people accountable and planting churches, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, we don't know what that was. We don't know if it was a spiritual thorn, if it was a person, if it was an actual thorn. I mean, we don't know. Okay, it doesn't say. That's not the point. The point was, is he had a thorn. He had a problem. And then verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. It was bad enough that Paul, okay, who was converted by Christ himself on the road to Damascus, stands up and he says, I pleaded with God, make this end. Get rid of this thorn, please. Verse 9, but he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, as a disciple. Oh, really? I have to suffer. I have to suffer. And I have to remember that my grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. For my power, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oh, that's an awesome verse, isn't it? For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And why is he strong? He's strong because of Jesus Christ. When we step out, boldly proclaiming. Now, that doesn't mean going into a relationship or into a situation where we're punching people in the face spiritually, being jerks about it, okay? But stopping and having conversations. If people finding out that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what I hold to. I hold to what the Word of God says. Now, I understand that you don't always agree with that. And let's talk about it. Let's have these conversations. Or even just living my life for Christ. People won't like that. And we have to realize that as a disciple, that's going to happen. It costs us to proclaim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It costs us. And when we sit back and we say, why? I'm living my life for Christ. I'm living my life for you, God. And yet look at everything that has happened. I'm losing these relationships. I'm having these troubles. Or this health issue is causing me problems. Or this thorn in my side is there. Get rid of it. But you're not getting rid of it. Why aren't you getting rid of it? Then I think we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you because in your weakness, my strength is shown through you. Your weakness is an example and a witness of me. Because if God used just the strong, then who gets the credit? The strong do. Well, of course this, because he's good looking and he's speaks well, and he smiles all the time, and it doesn't seem like anything ever really bothers him. Look how strong he is. Now, it's those who are so frail and so weak that God lifts up. Go through all of Scripture and look at all of the main characters of the Bible. What is one of their main things? They're all a bunch of sinners who are weak. Moses stuttered. God used him. to lead the people of Israel. David committed adultery and murder. He was weak. And yet God used him and says, basically, have the heart of David. In him I am well pleased. Be like David. Go through all of Scripture. And every one of them, Abraham, Sarah, they were all weak for a purpose. God says to his people, Israel, were you the strongest nation? Were you the most numerous? No, you were nobody. And that's why I picked you. So that my name could be made great. For it's in my weakness, Mark's weakness, it's in my weakness that God is made strong in me, or that I am made strong and his power comes out through me. That is the cost of discipleship. And you have to make a choice as a believer. Are we going to be secret or are we going to be bold? Maybe we're somewhere in between. More than likely we are. How can we become more bold in our witness for Christ? And taking the example of Joseph and Nicodemus, who were probably shunned, we don't hear anything else from them for the rest of the gospel. We just don't hear anything. We don't know why, but we can have an understanding that their boldness cost them. Their boldness cost them. Are we willing to fall in line with that, with the likes of Paul and Peter and the rest of the disciples, or the Apostle John, who was boiled and didn't die? Can you imagine that? Boiled and didn't die. They all suffered for the name of Christ, and they did it willingly, because in my weakness, his strength is revealed. God, may this become true for us. May we, as your disciples, may we grow and in our boldness and our willingness to step out, our willingness to move from, maybe we're not completely secret, but maybe we're just not really quite willing to live in boldness for what you call us to do, and not really saying anything, and the people we work with or our friends and our family, maybe they don't really know how much we love you and that we do follow you and that you are our everything. May you give us boldness to speak that truth out of love, to speak that truth in a way, God, that you they may see you and understand you, and that you would work in their hearts. God, may we, as we look in our life and we see all the weaknesses that we have and we wonder, how can you use somebody like this? Or why are you not removing this thorn from our life? That, Father, we would look to you and understand that is you use the weak, God, to proclaim your glory, so that you are given all of the glory and the praise. For in our weaknesses is your strength revealed. In your name, amen. Why don't you stand as we close?